The following is a message of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Well, it's good to see everybody this morning, and thank you for worshiping God with your song, with your voice, and with your heart. And now we want to go to Him with our heart and with our mind to His Word in Joshua chapter 2. You know, we're going through the book of Joshua this summer. We're going to spend the entire summer in the book of Joshua, kind of going through it systematically, trying to understand what it means to follow this radical call that God has on our lives, what it means to belong all to God. And this is what the people of Israel under Joshua's leadership are discovering for their own lives. Last week we were in Joshua chapter 1. The Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann, in his very brief theological treatise on Joshua, titles it Divine Presence in the Midst of Violence. And then he talks about this, the miraculous nature of what happens with Joshua, where you have the divine presence even in the most horrific moments of life. No matter what life throws at you, there is this sense of a divine presence. And what God is trying to do with this land that He is calling the Promised Land and His presence. So to do that, let's look at Joshua chapter 2. And I'm going to read actually the first 24 verses, Joshua chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. I don't know if you're on that. You're too far along. You got to back up. You have to back up a lot. You started kind of in the middle. Can you keep going back? No? Okay, they'll figure it out. Technology. That's okay. They'll get it figured out. But let's do it the old-fashioned way. Hey, open your Bible. Let's try that. Joshua chapter 2, if you have your Bible with you, the first 24 verses. This is what the Word of God says. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent 2 spies from Shittim. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the 2 men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the 2 kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us this land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She had said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. The men said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. And if anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I've always kind of wondered why Rahab makes it into the Bible. I mean, she actually plays a fairly minor part in the whole scheme of things. When you look at the whole conquest of the Promised Land, which took some 200, 300 years, Rahab is very, very minor character. And yet she makes it into the Bible. Her story is there. She was a prostitute, for goodness sakes, living on the wall at Jericho, and she makes it into the Bible. But not only that, not only does she make it into the Bible, but she makes it in numerous times, where if you read through the scriptures, every time that Rahab is remembered, she is remembered with great fondness and in a very positive way. She is mentioned by the psalmist. There are songs written about her. She is mentioned by the prophets. They look to her. Even into the New Testament, thousands of years later, she makes it into the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, for goodness sakes. There are only five women in all of Hebrew history. In all of Hebrew history, only five women that are given a shout out in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And Rahab, the prostitute, is one of them. She makes it into the Hebrew Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, reserved only for those who have been the most faithful in Hebrew history. And there's Rahab. There she is. She was a prostitute who sold out her own people to save her own skin. But every time the Hebrew people mention her, it's like, two thumbs up for Rahab. Yeah, that's our kind of woman. Really? Really? A prostitute who commits high treason, a crime for which in most countries, even to this day, is punishable by death. A prostitute who sells out her own people to save her own skin. And the Hebrew people say, yeah, our kind of girl. Wow. It's fascinating. It doesn't make a lot of sense. I've always struggled with why Rahab. Not only does she make it in the Bible, but it's almost like she becomes an icon in Hebrew history. And it doesn't seem to make sense. Unless you consider that perhaps there's something bigger going on here. Unless you are willing to consider that maybe, just maybe, Rahab becomes the poster child for something much grander and much bigger that is going on. She becomes, if you're willing to consider, the icon for the meta-narrative in Hebrew history. The bigger story, the grander story, the big picture story. She becomes an icon. I don't know. There are two things that we know about Rahab for sure. I mean, we know a number of things, but two things we know for sure. We know this is this woman who's, of course, we know she's from Jericho, but besides that, we know two things about her personally for sure. One is that she was what the King James Version calls a harlot. There's some discussion, theological discussion, about what the word actually means, but the word was most likely harlot. In my Bible translates that prostitute. She was a prostitute. We know that. But she was a prostitute in an age and in a time of antiquity where prostitution was more an indictment on the culture than it was on the person. Where a woman fell into prostitution only because the culture, the society, had failed her. The society and the culture had failed to take care of the widow and the orphan. and the lowly and the hurting and the broken. And because of the society's failure, Rahab had fallen into prostitution. So that in antiquity, the more prostitutes there were in a culture society, the more that society had fallen into moral decay. It was an indictment on the moral decay of the society. But interestingly enough, it wasn't an indictment of the sexual mores of the society, but rather it was an indictment of the social justice mores of the society, that they had failed to take care of the ones who needed to be taken care of. And so Rahab is a prostitute. She's a harlot, which says more about Jericho, more about Canaan, than it does about her. And the other thing we know about her is that she lived in the city wall. Now, in antiquity, in this time, during Joshua's day, the great powerhouses of the day, the power city-states, they weren't nations the way we think of nations. They were more power tribes, power city-states that had a king. And the greatest ones lived in walled cities, like Jericho, like Jerusalem. There were numerous ones in the Promised Land at this time. And the great big walls provided protection for those inside, and so they were able to flourish and grow in wealth and in stature and in technology. They were able to flourish within the walls because the walls were their protection. So the great powerhouse nation states had these great walled cities. And inside the city was safety and protection. But the choicest real estate in the city was at the very center of the city. You see, the further away you were from the walls, the safer you were. So the most expensive real estate was at the center of the city. The wealthiest lived at the center of the city. And then as you went out towards the perimeter of the city, towards the wall, the closer you got to the wall, the cheaper the real estate got. And the cheapest real estate in the whole city was literally living attached to the wall, because that was the place where you were most vulnerable. When the enemy attacked, if they were going to breach the wall, guess who was going to die first? The one living inside the walls. The walls were going to be attacked first. And so Rahab, he says, Rahab lived in the city walls. She was in the poorest neighborhood. She was in the place where only the poorest, the most impoverished, the most destitute, the most desperate would live. Only the most desperate ones would live literally burrowed in to the wall of the city. It was the cheapest real estate in town. You see, Rahab becomes this symbol, I think. The reason she is mentioned so fondly in Hebrew history, the reason that every time the Hebrews think of Rahab, they go, yeah, two thumbs up. Because she becomes a symbol for the very reason that God is calling the people to take the promised land in the first place. The very reason that God is commanding his children to take the promised land, she is the symbol of that reason. You see, for Rahab, the coming of the children of God into the land was her hope and her salvation. It is no accident. It's not a subtle illusion that when they ask her to place the scarlet cord on her window, and that as long as she keeps the scarlet cord on the window, in the attack, the armies will not harm her. And it's no subtle allusion to the scarlet red blood of the lamb that was placed above the doorpost in Egypt, so that when the angel of death passed over Egypt, if the scarlet red blood was on the doorpost, the angel of death would pass over and would not harm anyone in that household. You remember that? Everybody humor me and go, yeah, I remember that, Pastor Ellis, I remember that. Well, the scarlet cord is an allusion to that same thing, that now see the coming of the children of God to Jericho for Rahab. It's her great hope and her great salvation. See, because what we have happening here is bigger than Rahab, and it's bigger than Joshua even, and it's bigger than Israel. Last week I pointed out that there was something going on here from a sociological, anthropological perspective. How the people of God was asking them to go from being a nomadic tribe, loosely affiliated tribes, nomadic hunters and gatherers, remember that? To now a complete cultural shift, paradigm shift, to becoming more sedentary, agriculturalist and pastoralist, and how that was a big move for them and they didn't really want to do it. And I think that definitely is going on. But there's something else going on. Not the social, not the anthropological, but there is something going on politically. There's a political side to what God is asking them to do as well. And that comes out, I think, in the text this morning. Where you have this clash of cultures, this clash or battle between two very distinct and very different ways of living. Where now what Israel is battling is a battle, is a fight for their way of life. And you have two very different ways of living that are coming together and clashing. The one is the Hebrew way of life, which after their exodus from Egypt, God has fashioned in them what I'm going to personify as a kind of representative democracy with autonomy and freedom. And this is the thing that they're fighting for. This is what has happened in them as this they come out of the Exodus in Egypt, and they're this loose coalition of clans that they call tribes. There's 12 of them. And they come together into the wilderness, and what they begin to become this different kind of way of life than they've ever experienced before, as this loose coalition of 12 tribes. And in that, and in their life together in the wilderness, they begin to value three very important things that are the absolute value for them coming out of their experience in Egypt. Remember, 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And this is what 400 years of slavery does for them. When they come out of 400 years of slavery and they begin to be this loose association of tribes, what happens is they value three things. Number one, they value their autonomy. Their autonomy. As tribes, they recognize that they're related by blood, and so they will crystallize and they'll come together to fight a common enemy or to perform some task or to learn about the law from Moses. They'll coalesce and crystallize and come together to do that. But even in doing that, they always value their own autonomy, each tribe, unique and different, autonomous. They value their autonomy. If you look at what happens when Moses comes and brings them together, is that Moses gives them advice, but they don't always follow his advice. I mean, half the time they don't. And even when they're coming into the land and they're about to cross over, the tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, three of the 12 tribes, they don't want to go. And they say to Moses, they say to Joshua the same thing, we're not going. And Joshua's like, come on, let's go. It's the promised land. We don't care. We're not going. See, they value their autonomy. And Reuben and Gad, as tribes, never go over to the promised land. They stay on the east side of the Jordan River. And the tribe of Manasseh splits in half. The tribe of Manasseh can't decide. They're divided. They take a vote, and it's 50-50. So half the tribe stays on the east side, and the other half of the tribe comes to the other side, into the promised land. You see, this is not a dictatorship by Moses. This is a loose coalition of 12 clans that whenever they have to make a decision, each clan sends a representative or representatives to the council to talk to Moses, and they decide by a vote. That's how they decided not to go in the land in the first place. They sent 12 spies out. 10 of them came back and said, no way, Jose. That's not exactly the way they said it. That's my version. And two of them said, we can do it. And they lost. They lost the vote, so they didn't go to the promised land. You see, it's this kind of representative government democracy. I hate to use the word democracy because please understand, it wasn't American democracy. American democracy is a very unique experience in human experiment in human history. Unique to us and only us. I think it's a magnificent, wonderful experiment in human history, but it's unique. They didn't have an American democracy, but rather it was a democracy, representative government with a strong thread of theocracy that God said, so we do. They valued their autonomy. They valued their freedom. They valued their freedom. Coming out of 400 years of slavery, isn't it interesting that Moses leads them out? Moses parts the Red Seas. Moses does the 10 plagues. Moses brings the law. Moses goes up to the mountain and he comes down and his face is shining with the glory of God. He delivers the 10 commandments. Moses does all this. Isn't it interesting that they never make Moses their king? Moses is never their king. They don't make him president. They don't even make him secretary of state. I mean, Moses gets nothing. Moses never holds any office. Moses is never given an official title or an official position. Now, they listen to Moses. The only reason they listen to him is because they see the glory of God shining in him, and they recognize God speaks through Moses, so they listen to him, but they don't always follow him. Because you see, coming out of the Egypt experience, the last thing that they want is a king. They've been living under the oppressive heel of this totalitarian, dictatorial king named Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh is the Egyptian for king. They've been living under a monarchy in Egypt, under slavery, and they come out of that, and the last thing they're going to do is give themselves another king. They value their freedom. They value their freedom. They value their autonomy, and they value Word of God. These are the three values for them, Word of God. Because God's Word comes to them through Moses. They hear His Word, and they recognize that when they follow, good things happen. So they value these things, this autonomy, this freedom, and this Word of God. And it becomes very important to them, this kind of way of life. And what happens is that way of life is beginning to crash against the cultures that are all around them that are not representative democracy, autonomy and freedom, but rather are dictatorial monarchies with oppressive rule. The cultures all around them are, not only are they polytheistic, as opposed to the Hebrew monotheistic, but they're also totalitarian, dictatorial monarchies with one man who usually has been made divine and rules the people with this oppressive kind of force and rule. And those two cultures, those two ways of living are crashing against each other. In fact, before they take the land, the people of God, they've already fought three battles, more numerous battles. Rahab mentions three of them in her speech to the spies. She says, We've heard about you people, you Hebrew people. We've heard about the battles you've already fought. We heard, she says, about the battle of the Red Sea, which of course was the battle that freed them from Egypt, where their backs are up against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's coming down on them, and Moses stands and he parts the waters of the Red Sea. I mean, if you didn't read it in the Bible, did you at least see the movie? I mean, remember that? And the people go through and God wins the battle for them. Amazing. Gives them their freedom. She says, we've heard of that. We've heard about what you did with Sihon and Og. These were two totalitarian, dictatorial monarchs. These were two kings in the area of the Amorites who were clashing with the people of God, and God overthrows them for them. So they do away with these monarchies, these totalitarian kinds of rule east of the Jordan River. And she says, we've heard about that. We heard what you did. And the entire land is melting with fear of you. You see? So they're clashing with these different groups. If you read the story, the bad guy in the story that we just read was the king of Jericho, the only bad guy, king of Jericho. So in the story today, Darth Vader will be played by the king of Jericho, okay? Luke Skywalker will be played by Joshua. King of Jericho is Darth Vader. He's this totalitarian. He's the only one in the whole story who is demanding. Did you notice that? When you look, go home and read it again. The spies who are coming in, and they hardly say a word. It's not till the very end of the story that the spies even start talking. They are very passive in the story. It's only the king who takes the aggressive voice when he comes in demanding, Rahab, hand over the men who have come into your home. He is the bad guy in the story because there's these two clashing ways of life. And now God tells Joshua and the people of God to go on the offensive in this battle for their way of life, in this battle for freedom and for autonomy and for Word of God. They're called to go, and he commands them to take the land that he has promised them. But remember, don't ever forget, the promise of the land from God to his children was founded based on the idea that they would be a blessing to the people of the land. God is saying, I want you to take the land, but not just to have land. I want you to take the land because you will then, your way of life, this will be a blessing to the people of the land because their particular history, you see, has fashioned them into a people who love freedom and love autonomy, and love Word of God. Their unique and particular history, 400 years of living in the crucible fires of slavery, 400 years of living with their necks under the heel of the totalitarian oppressor, 400 years themselves of living in the fire of slavery, has now forged them and hardened them, crystallized them into a people who truly care about the one who is being beaten down, because they were once ones who were being beaten down. They have been fashioned into a people who really care about the brokenhearted, because they were once brokenhearted. They have been forged and fashioned and molded into a people who truly care about the alien and the foreigner and the marginalized, because they were once aliens and they were once foreigners and they were once marginalized. Just read the Old Testament law. It says just that over and over and over again. The Old Testament law, God says to the people, care about the brokenhearted because you were once brokenhearted. Care about the alien and the foreigner in your land, because never forget, you were once aliens and foreigners in a land. Care about the slave because you were once slaves. See, God has fashioned them into this people who truly know how to care, who have the values that help people, not oppress them. And so now they are being called to expand those values into a land that desperately needs them. And so it is no surprise to me, when you think about it that way, it's no surprise to me that the first person they meet when they come to spy out the land is Rahab, the poster child for the whole reason that God wants them to come into the land in the first place. It's to feed the hungry and clothe the poor and find and give freedom to the oppressed, to release the prisoner, to give themselves to other people, to be a blessing in the land. Of course they find Rahab. Of course she's the first one they meet, because she's a symbol of the whole reason they've come in the first place. You know, whenever God begins to give them kind of specific instructions about how to take the land, it's really interesting to me, and we see this happening. It's not till chapter 11. We're not going to cover it when we get there, because I would need like three summers to cover the whole book of Joshua. But when he begins to give them the strategy for how to root out these totalitarian, dictatorial governments, city-states that are living in the land in these walled cities. They are the powerhouses of the land, and they have kept the people under the heels of their oppression, and what they have used to do that are their weapons of power and strength. And the two symbols of the weaponry that is oppressive in the land are the chariots and the horses. Because in these ancient times, these were the most powerful weapons available to mankind in their wars. The chariot was a symbol of power and a symbol of military dominance. The chariot and the horse. These were the closest thing that that culture had to weapons of mass destruction. The chariots and the horses. And watch what God tells them. Joshua chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, I'll read all the way through verse 9. Watch what Joshua tells them. He says, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this — Hazor was the powerhouse in the north. It was the city-state that was the most powerful in the northern part of the promised land. When the king, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Akshaph, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains, in the Arabah south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills, and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah, all the kings of all the ites in the whole land, right? All of these kings are coming together. They're coalescing now. They're crystallizing. All these totalitarian dictators are coming together to fight against the invasion of the Israelites. It says they came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots. The power. A huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. You see, when the Israelite people looked into the promised land, they didn't want to go there because they knew they didn't have a chance of winning. And they were right. They didn't have a chance of winning. The city-states that had been built up, had been there for thousands of years in the Promised Land, were strong and powerful. Their armies were more numerous. Their weaponry was greater. The Hebrew people didn't have a prayer of defeating these people. Except, of course, they had a secret weapon, right? God. All these kings joined forces. Did I skip one? Did I read that? Can you go back? Go back? Thank you. Oh, yeah, I did read that. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Thanks. Sorry, Carol. My bad. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. They're all coming against them. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel, slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." Hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Misrephoth and Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. What did he do? The Lord, he didn't direct him to obliterate them. He directed them to get rid of the weapons that kept the oppressed down. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. Joshua's call was to come into the land and to undo the oppressive powers that were in the land. And Rahab, you see, Rahab is the symbol of the impoverished and the marginalized, the brokenhearted, the one who is being crushed under the weight of the all-powerful city-state, this totalitarian little dictator who is killing people. And it's no surprise then that when God's people come into the land, when God's power comes into the land, that the only one to survive is Rahab, the brokenhearted, the marginalized, the one that's being crushed. She is the one who survives. A couple of lessons I want us to learn this morning from this. Number one is, we should never forget, as a people of God, we should never forget that God loves the oppressed and marginalized peoples of the earth. Always. That God is always, always on the side of the oppressed and the marginalized people of the earth, even when it is the church who is doing the oppressing and the marginalized, marginalizing. He is always on the side of the oppressed and the marginalized and against the one who is doing the oppressing, even when the one doing the oppressing is his own church. Guess what? God just leaves us and goes over to the other side. Something for us to always remember. And the second is that God calls us to care, to truly care about those who are hurting all around us. We have been called by God to be a bright light that shines in a dark land. We've been called by God to take the land, so to speak, but to take it to be a blessing, to take it with love, to care about those who are hurting all around us. The third thing I think we should know is that as you grow closer to God, you will always grow stronger and more courageous in your desire to bless others. That the closer you get to God, the stronger and more courageous you become in your desire to bless others. I was about 10 years ago now, I guess. No, maybe 8. There was a young couple, and this is in McAllen, I was pastoring, where I pastored for 10 years before coming here. This couple, he was 40, she was 30. Neither one had ever been married before, no children, and they got married. They found each other, they fell in love, they got married, and had been married maybe a year or two. I married them, and they were a great young couple. But neither one had grown up in the church. So they were really growing in their faith. It was kind of all new to them, this Christianity stuff. And so they were just a great young couple. I would have lunch with them about once a month at Luby's, their choice. For some strange reason, it was their favorite place to go. I don't know. But about once a month, they would take me to Luby's. But they were paying, so I didn't argue. And so we would go to Luby's once a month. And just kind of to help them, disciple them, see how they were doing in their marriage. They were doing great. One day, the husband, Tony, calls me. Says, Pastor, I know it's not time for our monthly time at Luby's, but can we, we've got something we really need to talk to you about. Can we go to lunch? I said, sure. Where do you want to go? Papacito's? He said, no, let's go to Luby's. I was, okay. So there we go, to Luby's. Not my favorite, but okay. It's my mom's favorite, by the way. My mom loves Luby's. It's the only place she can eat. So we go eat. And I'm sitting across the table from them like I always do. And I can see that there's concern on their faces. And I ask them, what's going on? Is everything okay? Marriage going okay? Tell me about it. What's going on? And Tony starts telling me the story. He says his brother's daughter, so his niece, is in trouble. She's floundering. She's lost. And I don't mean spiritually lost. I mean just has lost her way. She's drowning. It comes from a broken home. And all her whole life has been going back and forth between mom and dad, and has never been able to find a place to land and to take root and to grow. And she's run away several times now. She's 14 years old, and she's making some very, very bad decisions. She's making some really terrible, self-destructive choices. And she's on the verge of really going to some very dark and bad places. And so Tony, his brother, called him and said, look, we don't know what to do with her. We don't know what to do. And he said, he asked his brother, will you take her? Will you take her? And they've only been married 2 years. He's 40, she's 30, never had children, have never been mom and dad. And so they come to me and say, Pastor, we're struggling with this. We don't know what to do. We want to, but we don't want to. And we know it's going to change our life forever, and we don't. And so they went. They had gone through this whole. They took out this sheet with all these pros and cons. They had thought of everything. I mean, and there were a lot more cons than there were pros. Believe me, everything that could happen. I mean, they had really thought this thing through. They had analyzed it backwards and forwards, and they were struggling with the decision. And so they go through all of that with me. I just sat there and listened, and they went through all the pros and cons, all the reasons not to do it, all the possible reasons to do it, and they went through all that, and then they turned to me and said, what should we do? I threw up a quick prayer saying, oh God, please don't let me blow this. And I mean, I really didn't address any of their concerns because they had already gone through it upside down the other, and they had been thorough. I said two things to them. First, I said to them, you know, whenever God decides to make you guys parents, y'all are going to be great parents. You're just going to be great parents. You don't have to worry about that. And then I said to them this. I said, it's just that it's not every day that someone gets the chance to save someone's life. There are people who live their whole lives and never ever get the chance to save someone else's life. And it seems to me that your niece is drowning. She's drowning. And everyone who knows her and loves her obviously thinks that you guys are pretty good swimmers because they're asking you to jump in and save her. So the only real question is, can you swim? And will you jump in? It's not every day that we get the chance to save someone's life. And you see, Joshua and the people of God, they're standing on one side of the Jordan River, and they're looking over at the other side, and they have the chance to save people's lives. And I pray that we would be the kind of community, the kind of people of God, the kind of faith community that would always be ready to jump in anytime we have the chance to save someone's life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us and for all you give us. And we pray that you would bless us now and just be with us and give us your strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.